have your Bible, go ahead and turn. We're going to look through the Old Testament today in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, 13, and 14. And just a couple quick verses there. And before I get started, I want to just say to you that if I would recommend this book. I've just been reading through it for the last, even several of the books by authors. This author has several books. I'm just on to this one. But the last time I preached on the holiness of God, I read several, but this author, this book is called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Tolerate by Jerry Bridges. And I have a couple quotes in the sermon from that, but I would encourage you, if that book's not in your personal library, if you haven't spent some devotional time reading through that, I would get a copy of Respectable Sins and begin to think on the things that God has spoken through him regarding that. If you found Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it'll either be on the screen behind me, but let's stand as we honor God's word and the authority it has in our life. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Verse 14, who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You may be seated. May God reveal the truth of his word to us today. If you know the story of Joel, and Joel's a minor prophet, not because it's unimportant, but we have 12 minor prophets in Scripture, and they're called minor just because they're shorter in length. The five major prophets are longer in length, but Joel, the exact writing of this date is not quite known, but Joel gets really straight, really quick to the heart of the matter. Joel doesn't talk about Israelites being in a covenant. Joel doesn't just extol up front how much God loves them and all the provision he's made for them as they left Egypt and how he's provided for them in the land of Sinai, how he's walked them into the promised land, how he's brought them back from repentance and restored them during the years before. Joel gets straight to the heart of the matter, and he says, you're full of sin. And he goes on to say, as we start in Joel chapter 1, that there's coming a day, the likes of which that you have never heard about. Your parents, your grandparents, your generations before you have never told you about the day of the Lord that's coming. And so from Joel chapter 1 all the way to verse 10, 11 of chapter 2, there's this great pronouncement that God is bringing a judgment on the nation of Israel. And if we know the history of Scripture and we look through that between the 12 minor prophets and the five major prophets, as Israel lives out their life in the land of Canaan, it's this constant rhythm of rebel, rebel, rebel. God sends a messenger, calls them to repentance. And if they repent, there's restoration. And there's a point that we know as we walk through Israelite history and even the history that we have as a believer, that we know that Israel ultimately decided they were no longer going to repent. And so the judgment that God had declared was going to come did come. And Israel and Jerusalem was destroyed and they were scattered. And then they were allowed to come back during the Medo-Persian and reset Jerusalem. But here is Joel telling the people, and you've got a problem. And you've got a problem with the Lord. I was reading through this in my quiet time about 8 weeks ago. And I just rocking along, reading Joel like a narrative in a story. And I got to these three verses. And God just hit the brakes. I don't know if you've ever driven with been a student driver. But I had the opportunity to be a student driver with one of our football coaches growing up. And I had been driving for a while. Even before I had a permit, I had been driving for a while. I rolled up to a stop sign and did a slow rolling stop, only to be thrown through the windshield when Coach Wilson hammered his pedal on his side. And so as I read through this, just thinking, oh, it's a minor prophet, and in my mind I'm just reciting, what's the history, and walking through this knowledge, God just hits the brakes and says, let's talk about this. Let's talk about what repentance looks like or doesn't look like in your life, Danny. Let's talk about why it's reasonable. reasonable for me to call you in the smallest of sins to openly repent and to return to me, for I am gracious. This isn't a declaration this morning to say, oh, Danny's preaching to us, and man, that was hard. This is something I've been walking through for 8 weeks, mulling it over, thinking through, God, how does this apply to me? God, squeeze me through the strainer. Show me sins in my life. Show me attitudes that, God, are rebellion against you. And so a couple people this morning said, are you ready? I said, I'm ready to get this message out of me. I've been preaching it for 8 weeks to only me and thinking through what it applies. But Joel walks through all of this, and in this impending judgment, he turns here in verse 12, and he says to the nation of Israel, yet even now, God speaks through Joel, and he says, there's still time. Maybe God's been speaking to you for weeks or months or maybe years, calling you to repent or to confess or to lay some sin that you've just decided to latch onto. That maybe it's an attitude that you're not going to let go of. I had a brother in Christ come to me a few weeks ago and said, please pray for me. Please pray for me. I have to forgive somebody for what they've done to me decades ago. But they're now dead, and I cannot go to them face to face and give them forgiveness. Maybe you've been holding on to something that long, yet God is calling you, please, this attitude does not reflect me. This action does not reflect me. This is not my character and nature that you are showing. And yet to Joel, he speaks to the nation of Israel and says, yet even now, at this, there's still hope. Turn. And but God says, but return to me with all of your heart. Even in the face of judgment, God lays out these conditions of what real repentance and real returning looks at. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, writes a passage in Scripture that is often referred to as the marks of repentance. When he says to the church at Corinth, I didn't mean to make you angry, but if in that anger there was godly wrath that you realized, and he says there's godly wrath and there's worldly wrath. There's worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. But that when you and I come to the Lord, when we understand who he is and who we are, that our life in repentance is not just an I'm sorry. We leave what was causing death and we walk away and we're this new person in Christ. We've been forgiven. Our sins have been atoned for. We no longer walk like we have 3 tons on our shoulders, but we walk like we're just jet-propelled, light as air, moving through, and people can see that in our life. Because what has been eating at us, what has been evident to people, then this burden and this sorrow that the Lord puts in our life, it destroys relationships with other people. It's evident. Man, I can tell Kimberly there's nothing wrong. She'll just say, what is it? There's nothing wrong. What are you thinking of? Nothing. What? Man, she knows. And when you and I carry around as believers in Christ attitudes and actions that God is calling us to lay at his feet, other people know. Because we're wrestling with God on one hand and turning around trying to smile at people with the other and tell them it's okay. And so in this moment, Joel calls the nation of Israel to repent. But God says it's with all your heart. It's with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And God invites a return, but there's conditions to it. I can weep and I can mourn, and I cannot repent. I can be a Pharisee. I can make it a checklist. I can let the church know I'm sorrowful. I can ask the church to pray for me. I can look as devout as possible. But God was addressing the nation of Israel that was looking way devout. Going to worship was not a problem. They did. Giving sacrifices was not a problem. They slaughtered the lambs and the goats. Knowing the law and parts of it was not a problem. Listening to the priest was not a problem. Participating in corporate worship was not a problem. They had the Psalms to live by and to declare and extol the righteousness of God. But the problem was their heart. Now, not the beater, but their heart, their being, it was divided. And so God said, if you're going to return to me, if you're going to heed my judgment, if you're going to heed my call, it's not going to be false. It's not going to be under pretenses. It's not going to be under your conditioning of it. It is going to be under these terms, that first and foremost, it is with all of your heart. We look at the history of the Israelites, what got them always in trouble was their heart was divided. When you and I look through Deuteronomy, and we know it's the second giving of the law, but when you look through Deuteronomy, there's this thread that God is always addressing the heart of the people through Moses. God warns them that the blessings that he is giving them could draw their hearts away. So to be true, to hold on to Yahweh. God warns them not to give their daughters and sons to marriage to the other people who worship false gods, because their hearts would be drawn away from Yahweh. It wasn't just the act of worship, but God spoke specifically about where their heart was at. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 29 is one of my favorite verses of all of the Old Testament. And in it, as Moses is recounting what the Israelites had experienced when the Ten Commandments was given, and they were in fear, and they went to Moses after that, and they said, stop, tell God to stop speaking. We have such great fear and terror because of the reality of his presence. We don't want to hear him. You listen to God. You come and tell us what God is saying. And in Deuteronomy 5:29, Moses tells the people that God said to Moses, Moses said, when you did that, this is what God said to me. Oh, that their heart was always like this, set to obey my commandments and to worship. The Israelites never said anything about their heart to Moses. They never came and said, our hearts are sorrowful, our hearts are this. The Israelites came and said, Moses, tell God to stop talking to us directly. That reality in my life is overwhelming. And that came out of a heart that was broken before God, who knew his presence. He goes on to say that it must be with fasting. And why? Because this is act of worship. I don't know if you've ever fasted before. I hope everybody in here has as a practice that you fast during the year. That you fast, you and your family come together. Maybe you're single, maybe you're a husband and wife, maybe you have a family. But there are things in your life which you are so broken about that you're fasting for a period of time, just broken before God. But in the Old Testament, when we walk through fasting, it wasn't just this denial of food, but it was this whole penitent attitude that it was often associated with sackcloth and ashes. And that fasting was this open mourning. It was not for those who wanted to reserve self-preservation, not for those who were interested in preserving self-image. But fasting was a result of this confrontation with the reality of who God was. That he was the creator of every star I can see at night and those I can't. That he created the planet I live on and all that I'll never know about. That he had set up atonement in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system. And that in his grace, he longed for me to return to him from my sin. And so even when we go to Nineveh and Jonah's story, and they weren't a covenant people, but when they began to fast and to pray as Jonah walks through the town and says, repent for the kingdom of his hand, the king declares that all the people would be in sackcloth and ashes. That there was this idea of mourning and weeping that went along with it. Isaiah 6:5, as he's confronted there in Scripture with the angels singing before God, declaring his holiness, Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And this idea that God calls through Joel for us to return to fasting from the nation of Israel, and he says, if you're going to repent, that's great, but there's some. It's got to be with all your heart, halfway, but it's fasting, weeping, and mourning, and there's this attitude that's reflected in that of brokenness and sorrow. That as we look at why do people mourn, that whole word there deals solely with the idea of what happens at a funeral, of what happens at the news of a death, that there is absolute mourning and wailing. If you go back and read Leviticus chapter 1, as God prescribes how a sacrifice happens, you see that the man, the head of the house, is to bring a lamb or goat on the Day of Atonement. And if you think what happens on the Day of Atonement that day, it followed a period of repentance and fasting. The Day of Atonement was a culmination in the Jewish, in that calendar. And even today, there's 10 days that precede the Day of Atonement that are set aside to be a day of 10 days of weeping and mourning and remembrance of all the sin that is required to have a sacrificial lamb. But you see in this picture in Leviticus 1 that as they're lining up on the Day of Atonement, thousands of people outside of the temple, all you would hear is lambs and goats bleeding, B-L-E-E-T-I-N-G, just bah, bah. There's this noise everywhere. And as I get closer and closer and closer to the priest, I see the death of more and more animals. Spotless, blameless animals. Until I turn to the ones that I've brought. And the Levitical law says that the head of the house was to place their hand upon the head of that animal, signifying this whole memory that this thing is totally innocent. And this atonement is to be for me and my household, and we are totally guilty. And then that head of the household would hand it over to the priest and stand at the altar as they watch this. And people today say the God of the Old Testament was horrible and mean, and the animal sacrificial system was unjust, and it decried God's goodness. No, it declared God's goodness. It was intended to be brutal and ugly. It was intended to be a yearly reminder that that which was totally innocent had been born to die. And as we sang that song, Emmanuel, it's not Jesus in the manger, but it is Christ who has come to be God with us because he was born to die. And that as we look at the Old Testament sacrificial system and this idea of mourning that Joel's calling them to, it's all in repentance. That we know that we are guilty and that the atonement is not. And we have to live with the fact that my guilt caused the death of that which was innocent. And so God says to you and to I, even as New Testament believers through the story and the history of Joel, that if you're my child in my covenant and I'm calling you to repentance, I'm calling you wholeheartedly. Danny, I'm calling you wholeheartedly. I'm calling you to examine every area of your life that may be in rebellion to me, and then to confess it and to hold nothing back. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Kind of the idea that Paul shares in Romans 6, 1 through 2. "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries." Here, the writer of Hebrews says this: if you claim to know the grace of God and continue to walk in sin, you don't know the grace of God. And if you are a believer, then you've made yourself an adversary of the kingdom of God. And you and I have stood between a holy, loving God. And we have said we'll be in charge. We'll do it like we want, and we'll be in charge. So the writer of Hebrews warns believers, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" So that's hard. God's really serious about this thing we call sin and the holiness he calls us to. So the writer of Hebrews says, man, if we just think Jesus is this unending well to go and sin all we want and then to return and say, got a little more. Go sin all I want. Got a little more. The writer of Hebrews says, then we don't understand what it means. Means that we've been redeemed. What it means that we have been drawn out. What it means that we've been sanctified, that we've been cleaned up from a life of sin in order that we may be a useful vessel, as Paul told Timothy. that we've set what used to bring apart death aside, that we may seek after God in full repentance. Jerry Bridges, in the book that I just mentioned, says, "Therefore, when we sin, we violate the law of God in any way, be it ever so small in our eyes. We rebel against the sovereign authority and the transcendent majesty of God. Or to put it bluntly, our sin is an assault on the majesty and sovereign rule of God. It is indeed cosmic treason." So I thought about, what does it mean that even the smallest sin that I would say, oh, that's not that big of a deal. Or you would say, well, you're not as bad as that guy. Or you're not as bad as that girl. Or I stack all my known sins in a bucket and then go, Ted Bundy was far worse. This person was far worse. This person is far worse. I love the way that Bridges writes that. To sin at all, no matter how small we want to make it in our eyes, is tantamount to cosmic treason. On one hand, to say, God, you're the creator of the universe. On the other hand, to say, I'll do what I want. I'm more powerful than you. I will choose my way. So when God calls the nation to repentance, when he says in verse 13, there at the start of that in Joel chapter 2, rend your hearts and not your garments. And we look through the Old Testament and even the New Testament when Jesus is on trial and the high priest tore his garments. And it was this sign of this repentance, and there was a violation of God's word, and it was all outward. But none of it was heart. I had two students when I was teaching high school, and two senior boys, and both of them were wild and crazy. And one of them was the instigator of everything. And Jared said to Cody one day, hey, Cody, let's put our fingers in a welding glove and let's put it in the table vise and let's see who can stand the most pressure. And Cody said, okay. And so they put their gloves on, and as a teacher, I'm thinking, this is not safe, but somebody needs to learn. So this is a teachable moment for you to inflict pain on yourself, and I'm just going to let it happen. And so I watched. And so Cody's first. Cody puts his finger in, and Jared starts cranking down and cranking down. And, I mean, they're stopping, and Jared's like, okay. Or Cody said, okay, more. And they're just barely turning it. And his finger is getting crushed. And finally he said, that's it. I'm done. So we kind of even measured where the turn was on there to try to figure this out. I mean, we were going to go in all in on this, so we tried to measure it out. So Jared, who was a prankster, I already knew what happened. Anybody ever played the game, let's see who can hit the easiest? This is about the same equivalent. Cody went first and Jared went second. And so Jared sticks his finger in there, and as Cody starts cranking down on that vise, Jared keeps his hand like this and pulls his finger up. And Cody is in absolute shock that his friend's glove finger is flat. Like, to the point when we pulled it out, the cross teeth on the vise are mashed into the deal. And Jared is putting on a show for all shows, trying to win an Emmy. When I said, Jared, pull your hand out. Cody said, he can't, Mr. Daniel. His finger's locked in there. It's about to bust. I said, Jared, pull your hand out. Jared said, Mr. Daniel, it hurts. I said, Jared, you can quit playing with me. Because there was 3/16 of an inch between the teeth on the vise. There was no bone in there, and neither one, and Cody wasn't smart enough to figure it out. And so he pulls it out, and that glove is sticking straight up, to which there was a fight in my shop, because here's what happened. Cody went all in. We were doing something. Cody said, I'm going to do it with all my heart. My buddy and I are competing against each other to see who can take the most pain. Jared set Cody up for a fall and deceived him. Cody wasn't all in. I mean, Jared wasn't all in. He was half-hearted. And he gave the appearance of competing with the hand and the glove. And God says to the nation of Israel, Either put all the fingers in the glove or don't give me the glove at all. Either put all of your heart into worshiping me or stay where you're at and worship Molech and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Edomites and the gods you've created out of wood yourself. It'd be better for you to do that than to pretend that you worship me and come back to me. So as you and I walk after God, it's the same truth. God desperately wants for us to kneel before him and to agree with all that we read in Revelation of what it looks like in heaven today, declaring his holiness and his majesty. God longs for that in our life. But if we're only going to bring a portion of who he has created us, then just stay away. Because our worship is false. Because we've exalted ourselves over the calling of God in our life. Verse 13 goes on to read, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Job's call for repentance is not a set of steps. Job's call for repentance is based upon the grace and mercy and goodness of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's call for you to repent and to receive Christ as Savior isn't for all the bad things you do to be covered up. It's because God is merciful and just and grace. It's because he loves each and every one of us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's because the one who was offended came to the offender to reconcile the relationship. It's because when God tells us that we are to feed and clothe our enemies and we say that's absurd, we forget that it is he himself who fed us with the bread of life, who clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and he calls us to do nothing less than he himself has done because we have sinned against him. That he has set before us this banquet table of grace and mercy and called us as his enemy to come and partake of that. So it is only reasonable that those of us who have received, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, this ministry of reconciliation, because we have ate at the table and we have been redeemed and we have been restored, that we would then turn to a lost world to offer them the restoration that we have received. Repentance is not accomplished by the thoughts of man. Repentance is not induced by the will of man. There's nothing that I can say to you as a brother or sister in Christ that's going to make you repent. I might make you come down and pray. I might make you feel bad about what you've done. I might make you plumb angry that I talk to you about a sin in your life. But I'll never bring about repentance. Repentance is solely the work of God. Repentance is our response when confronted with the coexistence of God's just judgment for our sin and his loving grace, which was demonstrated via Christ's crucifixion and resurrection as our atoning substitutionary sacrifice. If all I know is the grace of God and I deny the law and justness of God, I live as a theological liberal like the Sadducees. God is this happy guy, this happy God who just wants me to be happy and he loves me. If I live only according to the law of God and I neglect the grace of God, I live like a Pharisee. I think God's always around asking me to do 600 different things exactly right, and that's what will please the Father. The truth is that when we come to terms with the depth of our sin and come to terms with the immeasurable riches of God's grace, it is like being an old Western and being a horse thief and sentenced to the gallows. And on that morning that we're going to hang, because it is just, I broke the law of the land and I was sentenced. I was caught with 100 horses from the Pony Express. It's not even debatable that when I leave the jail and head down the street, and then at the middle of Maine and Plum, my dad used to say that growing up, Maine and Plum, If you get past Maine, you're plumb out of town. And so it's at the corner of Maine and Plum, knowing that I'm about to die. I hang a left, only to find somebody already there in my place. And God paints this picture through Joel for you and I, that when it comes to repentance, that he declares to us our sin. He declares to us the spiritual death that is to come. He calls us to repent. He calls us to trust Christ as his Savior. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, he calls us to rid ourselves of the sin in our life. And we walk into this reality that God's judgment is just and right. That he is my creator and my sustainer. He is the maker of all the universe. And I sense that that is true. But I get to that reality only to find Calvary looking back at me. And when that happens in my life, my only response is to fall on my knees in brokenness, in repentance, to think. The whole idea of repent, Mitch and I were talking about this morning, studying the word study of it, is that there's this cognitive thought process that we blend these two realities together and we see what God could do, but we rejoice in what Christ has done. And therefore, my only response is to leave that life and then to walk after God. Then to seek him. The whole idea is, Joel calls them as, he says, return to, the Lord says, return to me. It's the idea, obviously, at one point you used to be here, then you left. You used to be here, and then you left. And so God calls for me in my life the last 8 weeks as I've thought about, what's that mean? That I used to be here, and then I left. What's that mean that there used to be, but now there isn't? And it's based upon this reality that God is gracious. He says, why do you repent? God is gracious. Psalm 145, 8 through 9 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is the truth, that God is, he is abounding in steadfast love, that he is merciful. One of the Psalms, scripture that we went through, Ephesians 2, 4, says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Because he loved us with such a great love, because he was rich in mercy, he therefore acted on that and Christ became Emmanuel. So as we walk through this, this call of repentance is never checklist. But this call of repentance in my own life, in your life, is always a response to the reality of the nature of God. It says that God is slow to anger. That you and I can get mad at a family member or a coworker in an instant because we feel they've done something to just make us mad. They knew I was going to go in that parking spot. They took the last of K-cup that was in there for that special roast blend. And they did it just to make me mad. And we want to go shred their document or blow up their computer or lock them out of the house. Because we're so angry that they intentionally did an act against me. And yet the very nature of God is that he is slow to anger. That he is merciful. That he longs for our redemption. Ezekiel writes, as God speaking to the nation of Israel, God declares, I take no joy in the death of the unrighteous. Why? Because the dead who are unrighteous cannot repent. That's why 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but that he's long-suffering. Not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. God is slow and merciful with us that we may repent. He says he's abounding in steadfast love. It's an interesting verse there. This idea of steadfast love. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word chesed. It's not just love like you love your friends, you love your family, but it's tied to this idea of a covenant love, that he is loyal and true, that love will not be broken. In the New Testament, the equivalent would be the Greek word agapas. Like, it's God's love. It's a choice of the will. It's when I get married to my beautiful bride, I said, I will love only you. I will not break that. I will not do that. I have committed to this covenant. And so in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when there's idea of this long-suffering or steadfast love, it's usually almost always the Hebrew word chesed, and it's related to this covenant relationship, and it's God's very nature. It's God's very nature to be loyal and loving to the covenant. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, at the end of a few verses, but in 13 he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Steadfast, faithful love is not what God does. Steadfast, loyal, faithful love is who he is. It is his very nature, and it does not change. It is why he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet and said that you and I, when he would establish a new covenant through Christ, that he is the one who would uphold it. That no longer would it be dependent upon us to be obedient to the law to sustain our part of the covenant, but that he alone would uphold it. Why? Because he is loyal and loving, and that is his nature. And he cannot deny himself. Even when we choose to not walk by faith, even when we choose to say to God, I'm not sure that you can do this, when God has promised that, he is faithful to his promise. Paul said, because he cannot deny himself. It's not based upon what I've done right or wrong. It's based upon his steadfast love toward you and I. Verse 14, and we'll wrap up. He asked a rhetorical question. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? The Israelites knew because God, again, it is his nature and his word. He told them all through Deuteronomy, if you flee from me, we will be separated. But I will call to you, and if you return to me, then I will restore you. When we look through the prophets of the Old Testament, there's three major themes that's always through that. You're in a covenant, stop sinning, and repent. Two, if you don't repent, there'll be discipline. Three, even in discipline, there'll be restoration if you repent. And Joel gets straight to number three. He bypasses the first two because they've heard that message through his other contemporaries. But God says this, and so Joel asks the question, who knows if he will relent? We know he's going to relent because he's calling us to repentance. That's not a statement. That's not, I want to put doubt in your mind. So when you and I look through Scripture and we wonder, I wonder if God would forgive me for this. 1 John 1:9 says he would. 1 John 1:9 says that if we will confess our sin, he is faithful. It's his nature. He is faithful and promised it. To faithful and just. He can make the account zero. He can justify it. It's in his nature to accomplish that. And it says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have this as a truth that we can come to God. And so when he says, who knows if he will? This is a rhetorical question. We know he will. All of Scripture declares that if God is dealing with us and yearning and drawing us to him, that he will receive us unto himself. Lamentations 3:31 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. One author is reading through really made a lot of sense to me in studying this. D.A. Garrett said this about our life, summing up even this set of scriptures. Unless our hearts are broken, unless our wills are surrendered, unless our sin is exposed and unless our cool logic is abandoned. We are only imitation Christians who are alien to the life of grace, who mimic true faith through learning and in practice. The crucified God offends both reason and religion, Jew and Greek, but the folly of God is wiser than human wisdom. What a true deal as we contemplate what it means in our own life to repent and to return to the Lord. That unless we abandon our criteria, our will, our hearts, this logic that we've said, well, this makes sense or that doesn't. The author says, then we're just Christians alien to the life of grace who go around mimicking what real Christianity looks like by just learning new things to do and then doing them. Consider these things as we, your application. Is your heart divided? Is your heart divided? Are there things that draw you constantly, continually away from God? It could be good things. It could be things at church. It could be godly things. You could do a lot. I can do a lot. But it doesn't mean I'm following God. Do I see sin on different levels in my heart? Do I rend my clothes instead of my heart? Man, do we have something that we want everybody to see where, man, I can't stand that. I rip my clothes. I call everybody I know and ask them to pray about this. But I deny my own personal state. Do I accept the nature of God in my heart? Do I know that God is good all the time? Even when what he allows me to walk through doesn't seem good at all. Do I hold back from repentance because I doubt God's nature to steadfastly love me? I don't know where you're at today, but I do know where God is at. He is enthroned with Christ at his right hand, awaiting till all his enemies be made a footstool. And he is longing that we, his people, don't play Christianity, but that we experience a life of grace in brokenness and repentance before our Savior.